Praise God. When you see the terrible things in the world, you know you can always pray. You say, I can't go over there. I don't have great resources that I could send over there. But, you know, we can always pray. Never underestimate the power of prayer. We're all here in one way or the other because somebody prayed. Either when we were a kid or when we were older, somebody prayed. I always remember Teddy Ledford. Before I was a Christian, I became a Christian and I walked into his church and he was so shocked to see me there. He said, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian a few months ago. He said, you know, I've been praying for your family for years. I didn't know. And that's what you find out. People have been praying for you for years. So we bless God and we praise God. We're glad you're with us this morning. Please be invited to lunch after this service. We've got a lovely lunch prepared. Don't worry, I didn't cook any of it, so you know it's going to be good. But God's gracious, and we just want you to be at home here in this place. Well, on this date, 152 years, or on November 19th, 152 years ago, a man stood in an open field in Pennsylvania, and he said, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war to dedicate this portion of ground for those that have fallen. And that's the way Abraham Lincoln started 152 years ago in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, when he delivered that speech, only 272 words long, less than just about 2 minutes. But those words have echoed down the centuries. New York Times wrote an editorial about that speech, and 2013, they said, it's rare that words like this come across in history, appear in history. They are the most quoted and most revered words in American history from any American president. But what most people don't know about the Gettysburg Address is that it was viewed very differently when Lincoln gave that 152 years ago. The Harrisburg newspaper, Harrisburg Patriot, derided Lincoln's address. They referred to his words as silly remarks. The New York World, another newspaper which is now out of business, they accused Lincoln of gross ignorance and willful misstatement. Hard to believe, but that's what their judgment was. The Chicago Times says, every American should be ashamed at the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of the president. The Times of London said, the ceremony at Gettysburg was rendered ludicrous by the silly words of President Lincoln. That's the judgment of his words. They didn't understand how historic that moment was. Of course, everyone now knows that just how remarkable that little speech was, and really still is. See, that's the problem with making snap judgments, critical judgments. Many times when people do that, they miss the truth, and they miss what is truly great. Greatness was in their midst, and they didn't even see it. Would you turn with me now to James chapter 4? As we conclude the fourth chapter of this epistle, last week we talked about this battle that goes on in our hearts, the desires, and we can't let desire control our hearts. But this week, James focuses on two important things. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, You who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say that if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James concludes this chapter by warning his hearers of two common errors, two common mistakes that people make with their tongues. And the first is the sin of judging others, putting themselves in God's judgment seat and then pronouncing judgment on someone else. It's a mistake. It's an error that we all make at one time or another. And the second sin that people often do with their tongues is boasting about tomorrow. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do that. He said, no man should boast about tomorrow because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. He begins in verse 11 there, don't speak against a brother. The word he uses here for speak against means to condemn, to degrade, to speak evil of, to slander. And we all knew who the author of slander is. Remember last week? Diablos, the devil. That's what his name means, the one who slanders. When we slander others, when we judge them, we're getting into the slander business, and that's not God's business, that's the devil's business. Don't do this, he says. Why? Because we want to let God be God. God is the one who judges. We don't want to try to take his job. We want to let God be God. So the way we do that is by not judging others. We see this in the Old Testament. The people judged God. In Psalm 78, they spoke against God. Literally, they slandered God and said, can God provide for us in the wilderness? Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? God's own people. He took them out of Egypt, in the great Exodus. He brought them out to bring them into a promised land. They said, but can he take care of us? They slandered him. They questioned his ability. They spoke against Moses, Miriam and Aaron, his own brother and sister. They said, who does Moses think he is? Numbers chapter 12. And then God called them, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and said, come out to the tent. And God said to them, Miriam and Aaron said, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Why did you slander him? Don't do this. He points out there that it's a contrast, it's a paradox. How can a brother slander his brother? Even in the words. Because they're related. They're not supposed to be attacking each other. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, he's not even being a brother when he does that. He's speaking against the law and judging the law. What law is this that he's speaking against? Well, it's the royal law we talked about back a few weeks ago in James chapter 2, verse 8. James says, if you are fulfilling the royal law, and what is the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we judge someone else, critically judge them, we're putting ourselves above that law. We're not loving them as ourselves. We're judging them. It's a royal law because it's a royal given by the King of Kings. He's the one who gave us that law. It's a royal law because it's a law for royalty, those who are royal, those who are the nobility. You know, Peter says, you are the nobility of the earth. You are a royal priesthood. The people of God are nobility. And nobility should be governed by royal laws. It's the second of the greatest commandments, isn't it? It comes all the way back from as early as Leviticus chapter 19, where God speaks to the people of Israel and says, you shall take no vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, against your brothers and sisters. No vengeance and no grudges. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When the lawyers came to Jesus and tried to trip him up in Matthew chapter 22, they said, well, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What did Jesus say? He said, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the whole Old Testament is based on these two pillars. Love God and love your neighbor. The rabbis taught about this thing of slander, about judging other people. They said it is the third tongue. When people engage in slander, they're engaging in the third tongue. Why is the third tongue? Because it kills three people. It kills the one who speaks the slander. It kills the one who listens to the slander. Why? Because it tears down someone's reputation in their mind. And it kills the person about who they're talking and slandering, judging. Slander is very common in our society. Did you watch the presidential debates on Wednesday night? You saw slander. That's what you saw. You saw someone judging someone. The commentators who are supposed to ask questions said, "Are you a comic book figure or comic book campaign? Do you know how to do math?" That's a way of slandering someone, judging someone. In other words, saying, "You're not fit to be president." Putting themselves in the place of the judge. The world is full of this kind of stuff. It shouldn't be in the church. We shouldn't be judging one another in the church. Because if we do, notice what he says here. If we do, we're doing something, we're trying to be something we cannot be, which is judge and jury. And we're trying to be something we can't be, and all that we're going to do is set ourselves up for judgment. We're being what we can't be, what we should not be, and we become a contradiction in ourselves. We're setting ourselves up above the law. The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're saying, I'm greater than that. I can judge my neighbor. When we set ourselves up as judge, bad things always happen. Some of you are watching the Royals and the Mets battle it out for the World Series. You know, maybe you watched that game the other night. Well, you know, back in 1998, the ACLS series, New York Yankees were battling the Cleveland Indians, trying to get to the World Series. In Game 2, Chuck Knoblauch, he's the Yankee second baseman, or was, he decided to become judge and jury, or as it is in baseball, umpire. He decided to take the job of the umpire. In the 12th inning of that championship game, Cleveland's Enrique Wilson was on first base. There were no outs. Travis Fryman hit a sacrifice bunt to advance Wilson on the bases. Fryman ran down baseline to get to first base. Martinez, the Yankee first baseman, ran up to get the bunt, pick it up, and he threw it to Knoblauch, who was covering first. The only problem was that the ball hit Fryman in the back. It hit the runner in the back. And he stood on the, got on the base. Well, Knoblauch stood there and said he waited for the home plate umpire, Ted Henry, to call the guy out because that's interference. It's supposed to be an out. The umpire said, safe. And Knoblauch blew up. He was furious. The judge didn't know what he was doing. He began to argue with the umpire and yell and scream and try to get his way. All the while, the ball was laying on the infield, and Wilson was running around the bases. Finally, when Knoblauch realized what was happening, he picked up the ball and threw it home, but it was too late then. That was a winning run. They lost the game. The next day in the newspapers, they called Chuck Knoblauch, not Knoblauch, but Blockhead. See, while we're arguing with the judge or passing judgments, we may very well be losing the game. And when we start to do that kind of thing in the church, we're going to lose the game. People say, I don't want to go to that church. All they do is criticize you and judge you. There is only one judge, James says in verse 12. That's why we shouldn't do this. There's only one lawgiver and judge. There's one who's given us the rules and one who determines whether or not people have been keeping the rules. There's only one, and it's not us. The one who is able to save and to destroy, he's the judge. Who are we to judge our neighbor? Who are we? Who do we think we are? Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses says to the people of God, under God's inspiration, the Lord your God is the God of gods. And the Lord is the Lord of lords. He is the great and the mighty. He is the awesome God. He doesn't show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and his love shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Again in Deuteronomy 32, it says, "See now," God says, "see now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It's I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there's no one who can deliver from my hand." Isaiah says simply, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. Why should we not judge? Because we're not God. You who judge your neighbor, who are you who judge your neighbor?" Notice the little pronouns, "who are you?" When we start judging our neighbor, we become the one who is violating the royal law. It's always important to let God be the judge, to remember who we are. Have you ever seen that classic movie, The Wizard of Oz? Did you know that that's the movie that has been seen by more people on the face of the earth than any other movie in history, The Wizard of Oz? It's kind of an interesting thing. More people have seen that movie. And there's that great scene where Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, you know, and the Scarecrow, they're coming in to Oz, and they're going to meet the great Oz for the first time and ask for his help. And they come into the throne room there, and there's lightning and thunder and flames of fire. And the voice says, "I am Oz, the great and powerful. Who are you? Who are you?" The Cowardly Lion's so scared he falls over, passes out. And Dorothy answers finally. She says, "If you please, I'm Dorothy, the small and meek." Of course, if you've seen the whole movie, you know that Oz is nothing really. He's just the little old man behind a curtain with a loudspeaker shouting to impress people. We would be much better to follow Dorothy's example. "I'm Dorothy, the small and weak." In Luke, Jesus said, "Don't judge, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." We should always be careful about judging others. Even that lady who's checking out your food at the Walmart or the Fairway, or the grocery store. We should be patient and not judge her about how badly she's doing her job, how slow she is, or get her act together. "Don't you know I'm in a hurry?" There was a military officer waiting in line behind a checkout counter. He'd been taking lessons on meditation to try to calm down and get the stress out of his life. And he went to a Walmart or one of these stores, grocery stores, to check out some food items, get some food. And he got in the checkout counter, and in front of him was a middle-aged lady with a little boy. And he was in a hurry, and he hoped this woman would be quick. But she started to talk out to the checkout girl. They were talking, and they were going on and on about this little boy, how cute he was. And finally, the officer was doing a slow burn, you know. He was judging. Then the woman handed the baby to the checkout girl. And the officer's blood pressure was... But he was trying to keep his cool because he just came from meditation class. You know, I want to be cool. I'm going to be cool. Finally, the woman left. And he got up to the checkout. And he wanted to say something to relieve the tension. So he said, "Oh, that was a cute little boy." And the checkout cashier said, "Thanks. That was my son. My mother brings him here once a day so I can see him. I had to take this job. My husband, who was an Air Force pilot, was killed last year when his plane crashed." That's why we shouldn't judge. We don't know the whole story. I wish I could say that I don't judge people unfairly, but I don't. I admit I'm often quick to judge others. I may have shared this with you in a Bible study or one sermon here, but it bears repeating because confession is good for the soul. A few years ago, I pulled into the post office to get some stamps. I pulled in and I began to walk into the building, but I noticed the car who pulled in after me parked over the line. He parked in two spots instead of one spot. Now, that kind of thing really bugs me because I'm the traffic judge, you know, and you're not parking right. I set myself up. And I felt like I had to say something. And so I said out loud, loud enough so he could hear me as he was getting out of his car, "That's a lousy way to park." It was only after he got all the way out of the car that I saw he only had one arm. That's what James is talking about here. This quickness to judge others, their actions, their behaviors, before we have all the facts. Now, this issue of judging is easy to misunderstand when we talk about it. Because some people take it to the extreme and say, well, then we're never supposed to judge anybody about anything. No, that's not exactly what Scripture says either. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go to him in private and show him his sin." Now, that's an act of judgment, isn't it? Because you have to say, well, what he did really wasn't right. If you're out in town some week and you see your brother stumble dead drunk out of a bar, you are obligated, because you're his brother, to go and talk to him. There are times in the body of Christ when we must judge, must make judgments. Otherwise, we would let anything and everything go in the church. You want to come and sell drugs out of the church? Sure, go ahead. We don't want to judge you. No, 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 no. That's not what James is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said the same thing. There was somebody in the Corinthian church, some man who was living with his stepmother. And he was still going to church every Sunday, still eating at the fellowship meals. Paul said, wait a minute, time out here. You can't do that. What have I to do with judging others outside the church? Do you not judge those who are within the church, Paul says? But those outside, God will judge. Remove the immoral man from your congregation, he says. Kick him out. That's judging. Who are we to judge? We're not God. We don't have all the facts in people's lives. We're not to be in the place of the judge. But James is not saying that we should never, under any circumstances, make judgments in the church. We should follow the example that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and many other places in the New Testament. Let God be God. We do that by not judging others, not being quick to judge others. How else do we let God be God? By not bragging about everything that we're going to do in the future. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say," you who say, who's he talking about? He's talking about business people. "We're going to go here, and we're going to trade this, and we're going to open a business office here, we're going to sell some product over here, we're going to sell this crop over here, we're going to buy all these cattle, and we're going to have a bigger farm. "You who say, today or tomorrow," they've got plans for the future. They have their plans all laid out. If you read this in the original language, it would say, "and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this." That's the way it's written in the original language. They've got their life all played out there. Of course, that's presumptuous, isn't it? That's like saying, "I know the future, and everything's going to go my way." That's putting ourselves in the place of God. We don't run the future. That's God's domain. All you have to do, look at how silly this is just look at Williston, South Dakota right now. They've got row after row after row after row of houses that aren't even finished. What happened? Why all these empty buildings in Williston? Well, remember when oil was over $100 a barrel and the fracking boom hit? And they didn't have enough housing for all the oil crews that were going up there to take the oil out of the ground. And so they began to build house after house after house. But now the oil's down around $40 a barrel. They don't want those buildings anymore. They don't want those buildings anymore. They don't need them. They thought they were going to make a killing. And during the boom time, everyone was making money. Even waitresses were making thousands of dollars a week waiting on tables. One girl said she had over 500 proposals for marriage. And yet, it's all bust now. James goes on and says, "You, verse 14, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. I am just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." Have you ever made yourself a cup of tea? You put the tea kettle on, turn on the stove, wait, starts to whistle, and you see the smoke coming out, the steam coming out. James says, that's what you are. You're like the steam. And as soon as you shut the power off, it's gone. Where did it go? That's exactly what he says here. We're like the steam, the vapor. These are passive verbs, which means we did not cause ourselves to appear, and we don't cause ourselves to disappear. God caused us to appear, and God takes us out of this world too. That's why it's a mistake to presume to try to be God and plan the future and lay out everything that you're going to do without calculating God in, without adding God into your plans. Life is not a sure thing. I always remember Vito. He ate well, exercised, took care of himself. He did the five fresh fruits and vegetables every day, you know, the anti-cancer diet. He worked out, he exercised, he saved his money, he invested. He had millions of dollars. He worked with my brother in a Verizon phone company in New Jersey. He was so successful, he was able to retire. He was a lineman, fixing poles. But he was so successful, he was able to retire when he was about 52, 53. Got houses in Florida. And he was going to live and just live it up and have a good time in Florida. One day he's out shopping there. Shortly after he retired, he collapses in a shopping store. They pick him up, take him to the doctor. He's having trouble seeing. What's wrong? He's got a brain tumor. He never even made it to 55. And his brother, who he never could stand anyway, got the money, got the houses, got the cars. We are but a vapor. And everyone who says, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and doesn't factor in God, and doesn't ask what is God's will, that's just foolishness. Isaiah 40 says, a voice cries out and says, what shall I cry out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is true of the common people. It's true of the high and mighty people too. Because in the book of Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not great Babylon, which I, myself, have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. My. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven said, your kingdom's taken away from you. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler in the realm of mankind, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. What are we planning? Have we considered God in all our plans? If we have not considered his will, we're only deceiving ourselves. God alone holds tomorrow. Verse 15. Instead, this is what we ought to say. If the Lord wills. You notice what this sentence is? It's a conditional sentence. There's a condition in the sentence. If you come to my house tomorrow, I'll give you lunch. Conditional sentence. If you come, to the house, I'll give you lunch. You got to come to the house to get lunch. Don't do that, folks, because I live in an apartment and I don't have a house, okay? This is a conditional sentence. If the Lord wills, what will result? We will live. And then we'll do this or that. If God wills. That's what we should say. What all of our planning and all of our statements, if God's will, if it be your will, don't do the other, he says. But as it is, you boast. It's a present tense. You boast. You're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is a very rare word for boasting here. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. It speaks of arrogant words, insolence, self-assuredness that trusts in its own power and resources. I'm going to do this and that. Maybe not. Second Maccabees, which is an Old Testament book, which is not in the Protestant Bible or the Bibles in your pew. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's part of the Apocrypha. But in there it has a picture of a fellow guy, a guy named Antiochus, who uses this word. He was going to destroy the Jewish people. He says, when I get to Jerusalem, I'll turn Jerusalem into a mass grave. He had only a little while before thought he, in his superhuman boastfulness, and that's the same word, he would command the waves of the sea. He imagined he could weigh mountains. But God struck him down. He found himself flat on the ground, being carried by litter. Now, it's not wrong to boast about the right things. All boasting is not wrong. Boasting like this, like these guys are doing, is wrong. But Paul says, I boast in my weakness. I boast about how weak I am, about how much I don't know. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's 2 Corinthians 12. James says, therefore, he concludes, to the one who knows the right thing to do, what is the right thing to do? Let God be God. Let God judge. Don't boast about tomorrow. Say, if God wills. That's the right thing to do. We know that now. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Unfortunately, sometimes we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. Just like I did with that guy, judging that guy at the post office. God alone is sovereign. So we should not take his word and his we should take his word and his will more seriously. All of our conversations should include the fact that God is the one who finally decides. We should season all of our language with that. Let's not judge because we're not qualified to judge. We're not the judge. Let's stop boasting about tomorrow. Tomorrow belongs to God. Let all of our speaking be with the knowledge that God is sovereign and we are dependent on him for everything. Mary Leonard of Louisville, Kentucky, has suffered a good part of her life with a rare inflammatory disease. It attacks her muscles. In March 2010, they told Mary, you have 24 to 48 hours to live. We can't help you. They put her in hospice. After 20 days in hospice, they said, we're going to move you to rehab. She spent 2 months in rehab, and then they said, we're going to send you home. She's still alive. She was still alive. And Mary said, I reflected on this and the changes that took place in my life. I call myself an average Christian, she says, but I don't know exactly why God has done this to me. But I know that life looks different now. Yeah, I imagine it would. You have 24 hours to live, and then you just keep on living. She says, I've learned 5 important things through this experience. Prayer is powerful. Mend fences now. If you got something out of kilter, out of joint with somebody who's in the church or in your family, mend the fences. Smoke the peace pipe, however you do it. Turn the reins of your life over to God. Know that God is able. and focus on what really matters. Now, I'm sad to say that after a year or two, Mary did eventually succumb to that illness. But she left us these words: prayer is powerful, mend fences now, turn the reins over to God, know that God is able, focus on what really matters. She left us those words of wisdom. Great words. Words to live by. Like Lincoln's words. Let's pray. Father God, may you give us the grace not to judge. Help us, Lord, to close our mouths when we're quick to pronounce judgment on somebody or something, because we don't know all the facts. And God, give us grace to always, in all of our planning and thinking about the future, to remember that you are Lord of all. And if you will, it will happen. But if you do not will it, Lord, give us the grace to accept your will in every situation. For then we will be at peace. And then we will have fulfilled your purposes in our life. Lord, it wasn't your will that your Son come to the earth and live a blessed life. Rather, instead, Lord, it was your will that Jesus would come down and he would be abused and he would be persecuted and he would eventually be killed. That was the will of God, because it was a necessary thing to save our souls. And Lord, as we come to this communion table this morning, just remind us what it cost to save us. Somebody had to die. In Jesus' name we pray. We invite you to participate in the communion. The communion